Again, I am very grateful for this opportunity to break to you another portion of the Word of God. And this time I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. That's going to be our text by which we're going to study and make some applications. Thankful for the Harolds that had us over today and for their hospitality and especially for Mickey and Marsha for entertaining my two little kids for the afternoon. I really appreciate that. And Charlie had so much fun that she fell asleep and still is asleep. So glad to do that. Oh, and by the way, look in your house. I think I forgot my glasses there. True story. Right before services, I realized, where are my glasses? So Heather just ran, I guess, to CVS. And so here we go. 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. So get a little context before we read, and it's going to be a little bit of lengthy reading, so I appreciate you go ahead and turning there so we can read it together. But we find here the period where the kingdoms now have divided, that following Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam was anointed king of Israel, of all of Israel. However, he did not act wisely. He took the counsel advice of his peers, of the young ones, instead of the older advisors. And as a result, he gave even harder task to the Israelites, and so they revolted. And when they revolted, they turned to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was actually one chosen by God. And whenever we first find Jeroboam, he is somewhat meek and lowly and did not want to take on that responsibility of leading the revolt. And yet Rehoboam was so obstinate that it came to pass anyway. But then once Jeroboam had assumed, and so the kingdom split, and the tribes in the south, Judah, continued their own form of government, while the tribes to the north, now led by Jeroboam, they created their own government, and Jeroboam then proceeded to allow various forms of idolatry and other types of practices that were not in accordance with God. And so now we find Jeroboam close to the end of his life, and the judgment of the Lord is coming. And the judgment that the Lord bestows upon Jeroboam and his family is a sick child. And anyone here as a parent, had a sick child, you can relate to what Jeroboam and his wife are going through. So now let's pick up in 1 Kings, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also, take with you 10 loaves and some cakes and a jar of honey and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and she arose and she went to Shiloh, and she came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. So when the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. And thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." We're going to read the bad news in just a moment, but let's understand the immediate context. So the son, Abijah, is sick, and so Jeroboam sends his wife, disguised, to go see Ahijah the prophet. And Ahijah then was, even though he was blind, he was warned by Jehovah that Jeroboam's wife is coming, and here's the bad news that you're going to have to deliver. So we see a little bit of the silliness of Jeroboam and his wife trying to go by deceit And of course, that goes to no fruition. And the real prophet of God, they're going to a prophet of God to receive a diagnosis or what was going to become of the child, and yet they didn't think the prophet would see through their shenanigans. Now, in verse 7, we find the bad news. "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what is right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all those who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse, until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." So here, Jeroboam and his wife, they go to Abijah the prophet, and they ask, "What's going to become of our son?" And the prophet doesn't even give them the chance to ask, and immediately he tells them, and it's going to be very bad news. "Not only is your beloved son Abijah going to die, but in fact, all the rest of the house of Jeroboam is going to die too. God is not going to spare anyone in the house of Jeroboam." And he describes what it's going to be like, that they are going to be torn apart and killed in the field, and no one's even going to be around to bury them. All of the house of Jeroboam, whether they were born slave or free, all of them are going to be destroyed, murdered, killed, and left to rot in such a way. But the one that they came to ask about, Abijah, it is said something, and so if you're looking for a title for the sermon, I've taken the title from verse 13, where it says, "He is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good towards the Lord, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam." If I'm reading from the English Standard Version, it says, "For in him I have found something pleasing to the Lord." The one, Abijah, the one sick child, was the only one that was going to be able to die and to be mourned and to be buried, because it was something pleasing to the Lord. Now, brethren, I think there's a lot that we can learn from this passage. And if we'll look at them, I have three main points that I think we can learn from this passage. The first point that I want us to consider is that God will find the good. And in fact, out of all the house of Jeroboam, there wasn't much to choose from. There wasn't much to look at. There wasn't much to find. There was no good except for this one. And God had found him. God had found Abijah, and there was something in Abijah that was pleasing to the Lord. I don't know how old Abijah is. Based on the context, it is my best guess that he was probably a teenager, maybe even his late teens. He was one that, from the text that we can tell, he was respected by those of Israel. He was the one, from the context, that we can tell that he was probably the heir apparent to Jeroboam. And so, a young man, and you have young men of roughly that age here in this congregation, and you know what type of encouragement it is when you have a godly young man around you. Someone that will stand up straight and shake your hand and look you in the eye, and someone that says yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir, and someone that reads the Bible and studies and can answer questions about the scriptures, and that's such an encouragement to find a young man like that. I can only imagine that's probably what Abijah was like. He was certainly one that was respected and loved by his parents. That's easy enough to see. But also respected and loved by the assembly of the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what we find, because whenever he does die, all the nation mourns him. So that was Abijah. The first point, remember, the first point is that God had found something pleasing. He had found Abijah. But not only that, in this context, the prophet tells us about someone else, about David. In verse 8, he says, "And I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes." Now, brethren, I'm going to call upon your biblical knowledge here. If you were the one that was writing the biography of David, is that the way you would describe David? As one who did only what was right in the eyes of God? If I were writing the biography, I don't think that's the way I would write it. Yes, of course, I would tell you about the great deeds that he did, starting whenever he was a young man himself, and by his faith and his conviction and his courage, he stood up to Goliath and killed him. I would tell you about how David, with his humility, refused to take out his vengeance against Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. I would tell you about those great works that David had done, but I would also probably tell you about the time that he transgressed with Bathsheba. And in order to cover it up, he had one of his servants, one of his mighty men of valor, Uriah the Hittite, murdered in the heat of battle. And I might also mention about the time that David had a cart built in order to carry the ark of the Lord, even though the ark was supposed to be carried with poles so that no one would touch it. I don't think if I was writing the biography of David that I would be nearly as magnanimous as Ahijah is and as the Lord is as he's describing David. But this point is all the more clear to us that God has forgiven David of those transgressions. David had turned. Read the book of Psalms and you can see how contrite David was. And so how does the Lord now describe David? Not with the bad, but he describes it as one who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. And brethren, that to me is a great encouragement. Because if I look around to men remember things about you. They remember that time that you did such and such. They remember that time that you made a fool of yourself. You remember that time that you made a mistake. We remember those things. But with the Lord, he wipes them away. He's looking for the good. He's looking for the good in us, and he's looking for the good of people. In Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. In Ezekiel 34, beginning part of the chapter, by prophecy, God is talking about the irresponsible shepherds, that is those that should be the leaders and yet the spiritual leaders and guides, and yet they're the ones that are leading people astray and causing them to sin. And so to contrast that in Ezekiel 34 and in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search out for my sheep and I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country, and I will feed them in good pasture. Brethren, God is out there. He describes himself as, I'm going to be the shepherd. If I can't count on the leaders of my people to be good shepherds, then I'm going to do it. And I am going to be the one that goes out and finds my sheep. Which means all the more whenever we turn to the New Testament. And we read the language that our Lord Jesus used in John, the 10th chapter. In John 10, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all whoever came before me, they are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out of the pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it in more abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life to his sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. But a hireling, he flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." Brethren, isn't it so encouraging? Even feeling of safety that our good shepherd, Jesus Christ himself, knows his sheep. He knows the ones that are his. Not a one of us are going to slip between the cracks. God knows. And God is one that is looking for the good. You might consider the case of Noah from the very beginning, that God had looked out and he was the one righteous in all of his generation. Of all those that had turned against, and all of humanity that had turned against God for their own selfish desires, God found Noah. Perhaps it is that you might consider Job, the first chapter, when Satan comes into the midst of the sons of God, and God asked him, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Satan had been about walking the earth. And what was God's question to him? "Have you seen my servant Job?" Because God had found out the good. He had searched and sought the good. Yes, it is true that God can be a vengeful God. We'll get to that in a moment. Yes, it is true that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yes, it is true that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also I am going to reap. God can be a God of vengeance, but let us also be assured and comforted with the thought that God is actively looking for the good in us. And we can be encouraged with that. So that's the first point that I want us to take from 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. The second point is the contrast of that. The second point that we need to take is that God is going to punish evildoers. Do you remember that Jeroboam had already had a second chance? That God had already sent a prophet to him to warn Jeroboam, to convince him to repent. And God had given him that chance, and Jeroboam had squandered it. Look with me in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. In 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, God sends a relatively young prophet, unnamed, but a young prophet, to go to Jeroboam. And the message that he was supposed to get in verse 22, "Then he cried out against the altar of the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born in the house of David, and on you he shall be sacrificed, the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and the men's bones shall be burned on you. And that does take place in the reign of Josiah. In verse 3, and he gave a sign on that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And so it came, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar of Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, and so that he could not pull it back to himself. So Jeroboam, what was his response when he heard the prophecy against the works of Jeroboam? He stretches out his hand. He points to the prophet as if to say, arrest him. And as he does so, the hand that he's pointing begins to wither. So much so we can't even pull it back in. And that got Jeroboam's attention. And so as this was happening, he couldn't pull it back. In verse 6, the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And then we see that Jeroboam was grateful, and he asked the prophet of God, come and dine with me, and you can receive up to half of my kingdom. But he didn't, and it also knows that it didn't. The rest of chapter 13 doesn't turn out so well for that young prophet. But our point here is that Jeroboam had had a chance. God had given him the opportunity to repent, and Jeroboam did not. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 13, and this thing was the sin in the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. He had consecrated priests of all walks of people, of all tribes, to serve at the altars. And that was the final straw. The Lord had given him a chance. He had told him to repent. He had even given him the sign. And then, as a token, had healed his hand again. And Jeroboam didn't. We are reminded that in the New Testament, in Hebrews, beginning in the second chapter, of what we do whenever we have taken for granted the grace and the mercy of God. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to those of us who heard? Brethren, how shall we escape? Jeroboam could not escape. And the question is now, how can we escape? Turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony or two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here we find what happens if we trample afresh the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. What happens to us after we receive the knowledge of truth? After we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? After we repent? After we are baptized into the body of Christ? If we turn away? Under the law of Moses, people were destroyed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Of how much severer punishment will we be thought worthy of if we do that to the God in heaven who is looking down on us, and as Jesus Christ who is serving as our judge. The point is that we will reap what we sow. And there is a punishment for those that do not accept the grace of our Lord with humility and obedience. Let us notice what the punishment was to Jeroboam and his wife. In 1 Kings, the 14th chapter, he tells them that all the house of Jeroboam is going to be destroyed. And what about the child, this child that they loved, the child that they were asking about? In verse 12, arise therefore and go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Brethren, I can only imagine. There are those here that have lost a child. I can only imagine. She couldn't get home fast enough. However quickly she got there, the moment she got there, that's when the child was going to die. If you're looking for a harsh punishment for your own sins, brethren, this to me seems about as tough as it would get. But they were the ones that brought it upon themselves. The first point is that God finds the good. The second one is that God will punish the evildoer. And the third point is a reminder that God's ways are not man's ways. One of the things that I have started doing in my study of the scriptures is whenever I'm reading a passage, I try to challenge myself. What's different than I would expect? You don't have to do that. That's just what I've been doing. And the reason I've been doing it is that's, I believe, helping me to see the things that before I would just gloss over. And it's also, I believe, it helps me to fight off my own biases because I have a certain preconceived notion about how the stories are supposed to end. I have been taught the scriptures from my youth up, and so I can get set in my ways. But if I'm truly going to be a student and a steward of the word, I need to challenge myself to make sure that what I believe is so. And so I've been asking myself, just as a simple, easy thing to do, what's different than I expect? And when I came to this passage and I thought, what's different than I expected? If I were writing this story or if I were writing it as a script, I'm pretty sure that I wouldn't have the hero of this story, in this case, Abijah, the young child, be the first one to die. But God looks at things differently. And his ways are most clearly not our ways. Let's read about Abijah. So we know that as soon as the mother feet reached the threshold, the child died. And in verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something good toward the Lord, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. Because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord God to anger. And he will give Israel up to the cause of the sin, because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose, she departed, and she came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant Ahijah. So there is Abijah, the one good in all the house of Jeroboam. He dies, is given a proper burial, and all the people of Israel mourn him. We do know that it is better sometimes to go to the house of mourning than to the house of gladness or the house of myrrh. And the reason is because it's a chance to reflect. It's a chance also to give honor to whom honor is due. And we've all been to funerals, and it's the proper and the right thing to do. And here was something, it gives closure as well. So all the house of Israel got to do this. But that's not what happens to the rest of Jeroboam. In verses 19 and 20, we find that Jeroboam takes over, and then Nadab, his son, not the chosen son, but the leftover son, takes over. Skip to chapter 15, and we read about Nadab's reign. In verse 25, 1 Kings 15, 25, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his fathers, and in the sin by which he made Israel sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, which Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam, and he did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to his servant Ahijah the Shunammite. So here was the one child that died and was buried and was mourned. And then after Jeroboam died, Nadab takes his place. And he is murdered by Baasha, and then Baasha doesn't stop there. Baasha then continues to kill everyone of the house of Jeroboam. Nadab could not have been mourned or grieved because everybody else was concerned about their own life. They knew their time was coming. What did they have left? Nothing but this fearful expectation of their own demise. And so it does appear that they would have been left in the field and the dogs would have eaten them, just like the prophet had predicted. But the one, he found mercy in the Lord. And the Lord gave him an early death. You know, Paul tells us in Philippians that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says, I'm not sure which one I'm going to choose. The Apostle Paul got it. He got it that for him to die would be a blessing for him. But for him to remain in the flesh meant labor, which was going to benefit others. The Apostle Paul got it. Our scripture reading was Isaiah, the 55th chapter. Isaiah 55. And we're familiar with verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, if I were the one that was writing it, I would have thought that Abijah would have lived. But God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I might not understand anything, but I do understand this. And you're probably familiar with the verses that follow. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return to me, do not return there, but they water the earth, and they bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are better than ours. His word is going to go forth, and it's going to accomplish everything that he wants it to. But I also had, or asked to be read in scripture reading, verses 6 and 7. So let's back up just a moment. Before it says that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Brethren, our 3 points this evening. The final point, that God's ways are not man's ways. That God can be a vengeful God and all of our sins will be punished. And also that God is looking for those that are good. And here he tells us, to cap it all together, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This evening, I want you to think about that admonition. This is your chance. This is your chance to seek the Lord while he may be found. There's going to be a day when it's going to be too late. And we don't know when that too late is going to be. This morning we talked about time. We talked about that there was a beginning and there was an end. There was a beginning to this earth and there will be an end. And we don't know when that end is going to be. And so let us now seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is still near. The Lord is still near. He is still waiting and anxious for us to call upon him. Let the wicked forsake his way. Is that you? Is there something you have in your life that you need to forsake? Now's your chance to forsake it. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, is there something in your mind, thoughts that you're meditating on, that you can't get out of your mind that you should? Now's your chance. Get it away. And what does the Lord promise of us, for us? Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Brethren, we have an opportunity this evening that he will abundantly pardon us. If we come with that spirit of penitence, with that spirit that we are confessing our sins and that we are trusting in the Lord, not through the works that we're able to do, but through the Lord and the power that he has. That's what he's counting on us to do. So this evening, if it is an initial obedience, would you come to Christ, naming his name, confessing your sins, repenting of those sins, and being baptized for the remission of those sins, that you can be baptized into Christ? Now's your chance. We don't know if you'll ever get another one. Or maybe you've done that and you've fallen away. You need the prayers and the forgiveness of the saints here. If there's anything that we can do to help, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?